We'll take a quick look at the Jeremiah passage, then do our VBS slideshow so you can see some of the events and kids and activities from this past week, and then we'll talk more about our studies for today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for this day, for the gift of life you have granted us both in our bodies and in our souls. And we thank you, Lord, for continuing to sustain us in body and in soul through the gifts that you give us in creation and through your word. We pray that you would bless us in our time of study here this morning, that our faith in Christ would grow and be enriched so that we can share the good news of the gospel and of the word of God to others. We pray that you would bless us in our vocation, that you would keep us safe in all of our activities, and Lord, bless us with good faith and contentment in your grace to us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Old Testament reading for today was from Jeremiah 20, and if you were paying attention, saw that, hopefully that first part really bothered you, right? Should really bother you. What is the first line? Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. Why should that bother us?
Why would you say that against God?
Yeah, why would you say that against God? Does God deceive? He tempts no one, we know that, right? So is God a tricker? That's usually what we call the devil, right? He is the great deceiver. Okay, and that's actually the verse that came to mind for me when I was looking at that, going to Genesis chapter 3. And the account of the fall into sin and God questioning Adam, Eve, and Satan. And what is Eve's response?
The serpent beguiled and deceived me.
Yeah, so there in the English it's the same word. The serpent deceived me and I ate. But that's from the Hebrew verb nashah. And that typically then means deceive. You can see that in the blue on the side. Most of it is translated as deception. So that would be the word you would use for trickery, right? Or deceitfulness, as opposed to the word from Jeremiah 20 that he used. And that is the Hebrew word patha. Okay, so there you have more translations of that word. It can mean deceived, but it's also more enticed, right, or persuaded. Okay, so that would be the better translation for Jeremiah chapter 20. Lord, you persuaded me, you enticed me. Okay, so not deceived, but called me. Very different meanings, right? Same word in English, but very different words in Hebrew. And that's why it's helpful to be able to go back and look at what's the actual word. Otherwise, people might read, why did you deceive me? And we say, well, God deceives? That's not good. Why would I want that? Okay, no, God does not deceive, but he does persuade, right? He does entice. How does he entice Jeremiah or persuade Jeremiah? In what way does that happen?
I gave you
okay, yeah, I give you the word, you speak it. Do you remember Jeremiah's call into the ministry? What's special about his calling? So we have the word of Yahweh coming to Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Okay, so he's only a kid. Jeremiah's initial reaction to God's call is kind of like Jonah, not me, right? I can't speak. I'm too young for this. Okay, but God has other things in mind. So God, of course, with his power, his word is powerful, and it does certainly persuade. It doesn't deceive, but it does entice us. And of course, Jeremiah realizes if God is the one that is calling him, how can he say no? Right? Because if you do truly believe it is God talking to you and calling you, you can't resist. Right? You can try, as Jeremiah does, but ultimately he realizes, I got to do this. Right? He's calling me, what else can I do? And now, if you don't believe there's a God, then you can continue down that path of unbelief and reject such a thing. But of course, Jeremiah knows Yahweh. He knows God. He trusts him. Okay, and so he will follow his lead. And of course, Yahweh says, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go. And whenever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," declares Yahweh. Okay, so Yahweh attaches then that promise to Jeremiah, "I am going to be with you. Don't say I'm just a youth," because what does that matter, right, when it comes to the Word of God? Right? Because the Word of God is the Word of God, no matter who's speaking it. But Yahweh is calling Jeremiah to do that task. And so Jeremiah realizes this, and maybe as he reflects later on in life, the words God spoke, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." And Jeremiah, I'm sure at his low points, probably said, "Gee, thanks." Right? Why'd you pick me? Okay, because he does lament this, as Job would do. Okay, right? In Job's sufferings. Okay, why me? Why is this happening to me? Okay, that's always going to be our question. Why does God permit these things to happen? Yes. Yeah. The call is coming, and Jeremiah will prophesy then its coming destruction, and he will see that. Okay, he does. He's the one who prophesies, I believe it's the 70-year exile for the Israelites or the Judeans. Okay. There in Jeremiah 20, you do get Jeremiah then prophesying the destruction, okay, of the southern kingdom. But he says he knows he's in a bind because of God's call, and he knows he's suffered as a result of it. "I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me," right? Because every time Jeremiah opens his mouth to speak God's word, it's always judgment, right? It's always conflict with sinners. Okay, so naturally he doesn't want to do it. He tries to resist that, okay, but knows he can't, because if he tries to keep the word of God contained, it burns within him as a fire. Okay, so he cannot hold it in. He must speak. Okay, so that's the good news. And of course, Yahweh is with him. Yahweh will protect him as Yahweh sees fit. But eventually, of course, Jeremiah will suffer persecution. He is captured by the priest. He is beaten by the priest. And he deals with a lot of false prophets in his ministry as well. Okay, so that's what we do with Jeremiah there, just so we are not perplexed beyond expectation here, or to the point of frustration. Yahweh has not deceived him, not tricked him. He has persuaded him. He has enticed him. He has called him. Right? And that's true for us as Christians, right? Why do we want to become, why do Christians like being Christians? I think you like being Christians, right? Comforting. No, what's comforting? Okay, we know we're saved. We have eternal life because of what Jesus has done, right? All of our sin is taken away. We will live forever with Christ in his perfect kingdom. That is more than anything, right? And at the same time, we have that joy as Christians. We also know we have conflicts. We have struggles. There's persecutions. Right, because we are in the world, we are not of the world. Okay, and the scriptures talk about this a lot. Jesus teaches this a lot. "They did not know me. Why do you think they're going to know you?" Right? "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account, for so they did to the prophets who were before you." Right? So that is the teaching there of Jesus. We have the good news of the gospel that will survive and that will last. But in the meantime, there's going to be strife. Okay, Dan? Correct. The theology of the cross, right? Versus the theology of glory, right? Which a lot of Christians will think, well, being a Christian is only about good things, right? There's not going to be any struggles. And if there are struggles, then what's the conclusion? Must be doing something wrong. I must be angering God. My faith must not be strong enough. I got to pray harder. Got to do more good things. Right? That's the message that a lot of Christians get. Right? When, in fact, not that it's always the case, but it's probably more true than not, if you are faithful to God, then, yeah, there's going to be a lot of strife in your life. There's going to be conflicts. Okay? At some point. And it doesn't have to be by the government attacking you. It doesn't have to be about the world persecuting you per se, but even within your own families. right? Opposition to the gospel. People not believing what you say or believing what God has said, even though they've been raised in that faith, right? There's still that struggle. There's still that strife. We feel it. We know it all around us as the people of God. Any other questions or comments there on Jeremiah chapter 20? Okay, and that does play then with the gospel reading from Matthew 10, and that is Jesus warning his disciples about the divisions that they will see and they will face specifically for them, but that then, of course, impacts all Christians. After.
So last time we talked about the presentation on how we got the Bible. We've seen a video, we'll get back to the video soon on defending the Bible. In today's world, we're talking about some of the interpretation methods of understanding the scripture. I believe we talked about the descriptive versus prescriptive, and then also Christocentric versus anthropocentric, so centered on Christ versus being centered on man. So we always want our understanding of scripture to be rooted in Christ and not in us, but of course Christ comes for us and that has an impact on us. So Jesus Christ is the key to the entirety of the Bible. God is the second of all concerning him, and when one examines the whole Bible through the lens of grace, as exhibited in all that Christ has said and done, then it becomes clear what the book is all about. If Jesus is the centerpiece of Scripture, everything testifies concerning him. And so Luther understood that all of every word of the Bible would find Christ in.
Because it's all about him. Extra-biblical evidence, these are the sources from outside of the Bible that help to lend validity to the Scripture. It doesn't need it, but of course everything else will testify that it is true, whether it really wants to or not, because that's what truth does. So historic sections are rooted in real events that have been supported and not disproven by modern archaeology. Sources from authors who did not write the Bible and who were not Christians confirm the historic claims of the Bible. Again, because they're talking about them, dealing with them, and not necessarily believing what we believe, but lending certainty that those things did actually happen that are recorded in the Scriptures. Okay, so modern attacks against Christianity, against the Bible, people say Jesus was not a historical person. Know anybody like that? Denying the historical Jesus. He didn't really exist. It's all make-believe. Okay, supernatural is not supported by science, so cannot be true. Okay, we still have a lot who believe such things. Prophecy could not be so accurate, so parts of the Bible must have been written after prophesied events occurred. Okay, so that's going back and adding to the Scripture. That's the accusation, because prophecy cannot happen. Okay, it can't be accurate. Bible facts first divided into chapters 12-28, chapters divided into verses 15-51, 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses, 774,000 words, 3.5 million letters. Okay, so we have fun trying to count those, right? Computer programs now can help with that, but not until about 20 years ago. Okay, so not sure if this is for original languages or not. Yeah, not sure if the numbers add up for the original languages, but that's what we recognize in our English text. Okay, and the purpose of that is to measure accuracy throughout time. So if you're going to hand copy something, you need to know exactly how many words are on a line and what word is in the middle, and make sure all the letters add up so that you are consistent. Okay, that's what the human copyists must do. Variants, there are many copies of the New Testament books that contain variations of the text itself. There are so many variants because there are so many manuscripts. I think we were talking about this last time too. For example, the Gospel of Mark, there are 11,260 Greek words in the text, in the book. A scribe might introduce 25 errors into his copy, not on purpose, of course, but it does happen. That might mean then one error for every 450 words. That is a 99.8% accuracy rating. Pretty good? Imagine if that was your batting average. Okay, 998. That'd be a tough out for sure. 500 copies were made based off of this one copy. All 25 errors, of course, were kept, not on purpose. They just didn't know they were errors, so they're still in there. That would make for 12,500 variants, which is more than the original numbers of words in the gospel. But those 12,500 variants are actually out of the 11,260 original words times the 500 copies, and that means it equals 5.63 million. So 12,500 errors out of the 5.63 million is still 99.8% correct. Okay. So good. Accuracy rating is still solid, still not enough to go against the teaching that the Word of God is faithful, or even the copies we have are reliable. Okay. So questions or comments on any of that? No. Well, this is just a hypothetical. Okay, we don't know what all the errors are. We can look at the variance in the when you find like a Greek New Testament, the top part will be the Greek translation of the Greek words, and then below that, I should have brought that in. Below that would be notes on the variations that they have found. Okay, so there are documentations of these changes, but none of them are significant enough to actually change the meaning of the text. Right, so it might be the difference between saying a singular word versus a plural word, right? Or one spelling of a word versus another spelling of a word. Okay, and again, the copyist trying to figure out the other human being's writing. Okay.
They're not errors in the facts.
Not errors in the facts, right. Yeah, they're not changing the substance, they're simply the variations in the words or the text themselves. And scholars have studied this, they've looked at this, and there's nothing that they've said, like, okay, that changes everything. Okay, such as what Luther discovered in the Vulgate translation from Jerome of the Greek into the Latin, okay, that he translated the passage where Jesus talks about repenting. Okay, he translates the word for repentance as do penance. Right, so if you want salvation, you must do penance rather than repent. Well, that's a huge change, right? That's a significant change in meaning, not just in a word itself. Okay, so that's a big problem. But these variations from these other texts haven't created those types of conflicts. Other thoughts?
I think there's a difference, right, between the inerrancy in Scripture and the original text. Original languages,
yeah.
As opposed to all translations are inerrant. That's not. Wow. That's a very different point.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. Yeah, all translations are not inerrant. That is, they are not means they are not free from error, because we believe the autographs, the original writings of the apostles and the prophets, were inspired and thus were protected from error. But the copies made after the fact were not. Okay, so there are variations. There are changes that are made accidentally, and those things God did not forbid or did not prohibit from happening. Okay, so, and in a sense, what in God in his wisdom, what might he be allowing to happen? Why might he be allowing that to happen throughout history? Well, there's certainly sin. It's not on purpose, but for God to allow these variations to happen in the text, okay, why might he allow such things to happen? Yeah, so we have to pay attention, right? Now we actually have to study these things and note these errors or these mistakes and come together as a body, as a community, and really try to figure out what the real meaning is, right? And it does create conversation and discussion and reason for study, okay? So it is a whole arm of theology, exegetical theology, studying the original languages so as to get as close to the original teaching and meaning as possible. Okay, but realizing that the actual substance itself is not harmed or changed with these variations. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Okay, so here, the next section, silencing the Old Testament critics, all about the law. The Masoretes were scribes who copied the texts. They were written over a 1,000-year span, so that's the substance or the reliable source for a lot of people with these Masoretic texts. There are two collections of the Old Testament in Jesus' day. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And so, of course, the Greek culture was dominating the ancient world at that time. And there was much persuasion then to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And that's likely then what a lot of people knew in Jesus' day. Rather than the Hebrew or Aramaic, they were probably utilizing the Septuagint at that time. And so that might be why you see, and if you study the Greek New Testament and quotes from the Old Testament, there might be a significant wording change, okay, because they're not using the original Hebrew, they're using the Septuagint, And so there's a difference in translation even there. Again, substance isn't massively impacted, but again, there are some variations. So for example, Micah chapter 5, when it's talking about where the Messiah comes from, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, least among the tribes of Judah, if you read Matthew's quote of that, I believe it's Matthew's quote, it's not the same exact wording. You would think it should be exactly the same coming from the Old Testament, but it's likely he's quoting from the Septuagint, because there's probably more copies available of that than of the Hebrew Old Testament. Yeah, they would have known Aramaic, but Aramaic is slightly different from Hebrew. Okay, so even at that point, the Hebrew language from the Old Testament is probably not spoken or would be considered a dead language at that time. Okay, so there's going to be similarities from the same family of languages, but not the same as what the Old Testament people would have spoken. Okay. So Hebrew Old Testament 1006. AD is the oldest text available. That's not very old. When you think of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? That's at least 1,400 years after the last book of the Old Testament was written. And the errors must then be plentiful from then to now, or from then back to older copies, not yet found. So you would think as time moves on, copies are made, there'll be more and more mistakes, right? More and more changes. And so what if you were able to go back 1,000 years to a text 1,000 years older, it should be very different, right, over 1,000-year period, okay? But the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, I believe it was, found copies from the 1st century B.C., okay, so 1,000 years older than the oldest one they had. Parts of Isaiah found were 200 years old when Christ was on the earth. So, and there are very few errors or inconsistencies from the 1006 AD copies and the first century copies. Okay, so they're able to evaluate that. You would think there'd be mass changes in a 1,000-year period, different copies, all the different copies, and there was very little that changed. Okay, so that gave them more and more confidence in that copying process, and certainty in what they had in 1006 was actually reliable compared with what they had were using back in the first century. Okay, they also then have the discussion on the Apocrypha. These are the books found in the Apocrypha. Apocrypha is the hidden books. Okay, these are written during the time between the Testaments, 400 BC to 1 AD. We don't recognize them as on the same level as the 66 canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. But they are valuable, they are historical. Luther did hold them in high regard, just not as the same as the Bible. Okay, so they are worth our note and our study. So how do we know? These books are the Apocrypha, they're not on the same level. Luther did not consider them scripture. The Catholic Church still holds them. Similar to the Old and New Testament, but most other Christians do not. Why is that? What are the conditions that need to be met for a writing to be considered scriptural or part of the canon, the Bible itself?
Inspired word of God.
How do you know something that's written is inspired? Well, who's the source of the writing? Old Testament books, it's the prophets, typically, right? And the prophets were inspired by God. So if they're writing their word from God, then that word that they're writing would be inspired. So the prophets are one of those conditions. If you're a prophet and you're writing, not everything you wrote as a prophet naturally is going to be the word of God, right? So the shopping list you gave to your wife, nope, that's not inspired, okay? But if he's writing the word of God given to him to speak, that would then be inspired. Okay, so these books written in that period, not written by the prophets. Okay, plus they're written in a different time from the prophets. So Malachi is the last recognized official prophet writing around 400 BC. These books are written after that. Okay, but before the time of Christ, before John the Baptizer and Jesus are born. Okay, so there's some variation there. They're not on the same level because they're not written by the prophets, nor in the same time as the prophets would have been writing. Okay, so that even then, already in the Jesus day, there were some quotings from these books, but they were not at the same level as the Old Testament.
And again, I just want to know the difference between inspired or inspiration and revelation or revealing.
Not a whole lot of difference. Inspired is a word that comes from the Greek being breathed out, as opposed to revelation, which is, you know, revealed to or made known in a more visible type of way. But you can use them fairly interchangeably. That's what we talk about with our catechesis, that the scriptures are divinely inspired or it is the revealed word of God. Okay, but yeah, it has to be coming from God directly, okay, and not just made up by man. Okay. Yeah, Janet?
Bach was inspired to write certain music, and that inspiration to me is a different inspiration than the inspiration that was given. Bach was in the scriptures hand, because that was more revelation than inspiration. If it's talking about the kind of inspiration of Bach.
Yeah, was Bach possessed by God to write all the cantatas and symphonies and whatever that he made? Probably not, right? Well, sure, he does have a calling of sorts, but it's not in the same category since he's much later than the apostles and the prophets, right? And so we would not put Bach in that same category. But yeah, certainly inspired and inspiring are his works, okay? Similar to, you can still have that today, but we wouldn't put them on the same level as the scriptures themselves. Okay, yeah, so we got to be careful how we can consider that inspiration or that calling by God. Yeah, Janet?
Is there any value besides history? Like, are there moral teachings or any reason any of us should have
Yeah, and none of it is traditionally going against the scriptures per se, and they are in line with what else is being taught. Because it is coming from the similar community. But that needs to be taken into consideration. Because this is the time between the Testaments and what has happened at the end of the Old Testament era. I mean, the Israelites have been, or the Judeans in the south have been conquered. They've gone back from their exile to re-inhabit the Promised Land. They've rebuilt the temple or in the work process of doing so. But is their religion, their faith, their theology the same as it once was before? No. Okay, there's a grave difference now, and that shows up then in the time of Christ as he's dealing with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Herodians, all these people who really don't believe the same thing as the faithful prophets of the Old Testament. So knowing that in that transitional time, that they're probably, most of them are not going to be in that right faith. Okay, they're writing from their own perspectives, their own situations, and their own theology at that time. Okay, so some of them are historical books, and they're certainly valuable there. Some of them do have the moral and wisdom type genre that's there. And so long as they don't contradict the rest of the scripture, then we're okay with that. But if they do go against anything that's established, then we would push them. Yeah. Well, yeah, I'm not sure exactly. There's a lot of variation in Judaism today. Some to the extent that only the first five books are what they'll recognize, the books written by Moses. Other ones, there is an established Old Testament in the time of Christ that would not likely include the apocryphal works. Doesn't mean they wouldn't know them or not study them, but they're not typically quoted by the New Testament authors. And when Paul talks about all scripture being breathed out by God, he's referencing those accepted Old Testament texts. Okay, so not likely then the apocryphal works. Because again, they're not written by the prophets themselves, although the Jews who are more, not patriotic, nationalistic at that time of Christ would view, yeah, the uprising of Joseph Maccabeus in order to rescue the Jewish people from the hands of the Greeks. That's a hero to them, right? But not a called prophet of God, and so not on the same level as the scripture.
There, are the books listed in your illustration here in chronological order? In other words, is the book of Esdras 400 BC and the book of Maccabees 1 AD? And I'm asking that because it would be interesting to pick up the book of Maccabees if it was 1 AD to see if he relates the same stories as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right.
No, they are not going to be listed there, not in chronological order. But books like, I believe, Maccabees, where'd it go? Oh, yeah, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that would be similar to what, in the category we would put, like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. They are history covering a wide range of years, but they're not not chronological in their list, in their location in the Old Testament. So you could put them anywhere in the Old Testament, and they're still going to communicate the same message. First and Second Maccabees is a documentation of what Joseph Maccabeus and his followers were able to accomplish, but that's at that specific time when they do finally get the Greeks back out of Jerusalem. Okay, but yeah, going up to 1 AD, again, that's debatable when exactly that is, right? Because when was the actual birth of Christ? It wasn't 0 AD. We can't pinpoint that because Herod was already dead at that point. So he doesn't die until, I believe, it's 4 BC, okay, according to our tracking of time. So usually the birth of Christ is put somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. Okay, so what this, I'm not sure which writing they're saying is written around 1 AD. I'm not sure which of the Apocrypha fits that. I'll have to look into that. That would probably, and they probably wouldn't even, who's writing at that time, 5 or 6 years after the birth of Christ, likely isn't writing anything about the birth of Christ because they wouldn't know about it. Okay? Other than maybe there was some type of turmoil going on in Jerusalem because of some type of prophecy, okay? But they wouldn't have the same faith or belief as the gospel writers themselves.
Well, like this year, in September, the current year is going to be 5787. So once they have Rosh Hashanah, it'll be 5787. So it's roughly 3,500. Year 3,500 or 3,200 is when, you know, roughly.
Yeah.
As I recall, I think was the canon of Scripture identified maybe in the second century, maybe one or two generations after the apostles?
Yeah, it's the official time is probably closer to the 4th or 5th century, sorry, when that's finally settled.
Is formally identified during Constantine, but maybe among say, leading church fathers, maybe in the 150s or so.
Right.
I think it's after the legalization of Christianity in the Roman Empire, and as a result of there being the conflicts over doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the of Christ, and having to figure out exactly which books now are recognized as valid, as teaching the right things about Christ, and which ones are not. Okay, so at that point, then they will come down, especially with the New Testament. Again, the Old Testament's fairly well established by that point. It's the New Testament writings that need to be narrowed down. Okay. So yeah, that will come about, I believe, after the legalization of Christianity. And again, that's a human thing. That's not a divine thing, a divinely inspired thing. God did not reveal to anybody after Constantine and say, these are the books to be in the New Testament. Okay, that is something that the church has come together and agreed upon at that time. Okay, so in that sense, we call it still an open canon. Yeah, you can still put something else in it. That was on Issues, Etc., I think this last week, talking to somebody about the Book of Enoch, okay, which is in the Apocrypha, right? Maybe not. Okay, well, it's somewhere else, one of those extra biblical books, okay, but they're questioning, should that be included in the Bible? Okay, so they're still debating that, but the church has not agreed to that and probably won't. It's a small group of Christians that wants that, okay, but the rest of Christianity doesn't see the need. Okay, but it could if that's changed over time. Okay, but that's kind of the idea of the canon. That's where that's come from. And we'll talk more about that when we get back next time. Any other questions real quick? All right, we'll close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.